Well, Joshua 8, the chapter we're going to read here now, is equally clear, friends, in showing us the importance of obedience. Because now when Israel listens to God and obeys his word, there is finally victory against their enemies. You'll notice the sermon title, God Gives Israel Victory at Ai. Here's round two. Let's read all of this story, not the whole chapter, but from verse 1 all the way down to verse 29 in Joshua 8. This is the living and holy word of God. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all the people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down, until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Word of God from Joshua 8 this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, earlier in the story of the book of Joshua, we read of that great victory against Jericho. After Israel's marching around the city for a week, you may recall the walls came tumbling down, as the song goes. The Canaanites of that city were slaughtered. Interesting thing about that attack on Jericho is that there does not seem to have been any fight, remember? No contest, no battle there at Jericho. Well, this victory at the city of Ai is a different story. Again, you have a total slaughter of the enemy here, but it happens in a very different way. And what I mean to draw your attention to this evening is the fact that at the second attempt at the city of Ai, there is a real military operation. There are encampments, there's even an ambush, right, lying in wait behind the city. There's trickery, deception going on. There's engagement on the field of battle. It's still a slaughter, as I pointed out, but it's a very different sort of thing in terms of all the military operations that are involved this time. So there are some very different victories here, Jericho and Ai. Two very different stories in many respects, but they have one very big thing in common, aside from the fact that there's victory. The one thing that really should stand out in these passages, Joshua 6 and in Joshua 8, is that in both cases, beloved, the people of Israel were obedient to the word of God. Aside from that one instance with Achan, of course. But those victories came about through Israel's heeding the word of God, following his direction. Victory came because of Israel's obedience, and if you have not discovered it already, this is really plainly the theme here in Joshua 8. Just as really the flip side was the theme there in Joshua 7, the defeat at Ai because of Achan's sin. But I've put down for you in your notes, if you want to notice, following along with me in the notes this evening, this theme of our passage: God gives his people victory over the enemy through obedience to the word of God. And you have to remember, friends, this is what God first said to Joshua back in chapter 1. It sort of sets the pace for the whole book of Joshua. Victory against the Canaanites, God plainly told Joshua there in chapter 1. Victory was going to be achieved through Joshua's obedience and through really Israel's obedience to the word of God. I'd ask you to turn back there with me for a moment. Please, read the word with me. Back in chapter 1. Would you look there again? Just a couple verses. Notice what God says to Joshua in verse 6 of chapter 1. Verse 6 and following. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Unmistakable. God could not have been any clearer You'll have victory, Joshua. All of Israel will have victory if you are careful to obey my commands, to heed the word of God. And again, that's why Israel was defeated back at Ai. They had sinned. They had a great victory at Jericho. Everything went according to plan, but there was that one sinner, Achan, who took some of the devoted things at Jericho at the very end. And so the next battle at Ai, they lose. God was against his people. He made them lose in that first attack on Ai. And that defeat, as we pointed out many times already, was due entirely to Israel's disobedience, the sin of Achan. And so again, here's the flip side in chapter 8. Victory could be realized only through obedience. And that's exactly what we find in this chapter. So let's take a closer look at it. And I want you to see, not only at the beginning, but also in the middle, and again at the end, this theme that really should jump out of the text. First of all, God promised Israel victory at Ai, but only after Israel had gotten rid of the sinner Achan. God promised Israel victory, and you see that here at the beginning of the chapter. But that was only after Israel got rid of that sinner Achan. Right at the beginning there of chapter 8, God goes to Joshua and he encourages him. Israel suffered a humiliating loss at Ai. God's now sending them back. Understandable that Joshua and the people of Israel weren't exactly confident after that humiliating defeat. But God called Joshua to be courageous. Do not fear, right? The enemy will not stand against Israel this time because I, your God, give you the victory. God promises it. Again, notice verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land." Joshua and the other leaders of Israel did not have any such word from God in their first attempt on Ai. They were only thinking about the numbers, if you remember. Back in chapter 7, they didn't even make mention of God's name, much less pray to God and seek his will, seek direction from God. They're only concerned about how many men are on each side in each army, right? That was a big mistake. Had they simply sought the Lord God, they would have quickly found that he was not standing with them. In fact, he was against them because of Achan's sin. But here's the point. Again, now God was again with Israel and guaranteeing them victory against their enemies. Why? Plain as day. Israel had just obeyed God in getting rid of the sinner. The end of chapter 7. Just notice with me verses 25 and 26. The end of chapter 7, verse 25. "And Joshua said, 'Why did you,'" he's speaking to Achan, "'why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned Achan with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, Achan and all his household. And notice verse 26. "And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then Yahweh turned from his burning anger." You can't read those verses and then the beginning of chapter 8 and wonder why there's victory at Ai in this second attempt. Plain as day, they got rid of the sinner. They practiced corporate repentance. Israel was clean, as it were. They had appeased the wrath of God, and they were once again living as his obedient people. There it is at the start, but now let me point out a little bit more in the story where this arises. It's pretty clear, I think, where we see it again. You look at all the details of this battle and you can sort of, as they say, lose the forest through the trees. You don't really get the big picture, right? Because of all the details. You can get bogged down in all of the little details that are given to us here in chapter 8 and fail to miss the big picture. So that's what I'm trying to help you see. The big picture is that victory comes through obedience. Beginning with the removal of Achan, but you see obedience at every step of the way. Careful obedience to the word of God, especially with Joshua. But let's consider then, secondly, Israel conquered Ai but only by heeding God's word of direction. Really the same basic point. But notice that Israel conquered Ai, but only by heeding God's word of direction. Yes, Israel has a tricky plan. They're going to lay an ambush, have a group of soldiers of 5,000 in number go behind the city. And then when all the people of Ai are drawn out, that ambush is going to arise and capture the city. And where did the plan come from? From God. Notice verse 2. God says to Joshua, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And finally, lay an ambush against the city behind it." Joshua later repeats those very words to Israel, right? He gives them direction, and he gives more of the details of the plan, which you find in the following verses. But here's the point. The basic plan against Ai, the plan of attack, was God's plan. This is his direction. Yes, a victorious military operation in this second attack on Ai, but it was because God gave the direction and Israel followed it. God gave the direction first to Joshua, then we read his giving the direction, the plan of attack to his armies. Really, two groups he's going to send against the city, and in verses 3 and following, we see Joshua's direction. I'm not going to read all through that again and point out all of those details. You get the main idea. He tells them, we're going to have these two groups, a larger group that's going to go with me, frontal attack against the city of Ai. They're going to see us, they're going to come out. And when they engage us in battle, we're going to run away, pretending like we've been defeated again. And when that happens, this other group that's lying in ambush behind the city is going to arise and take the city and burn it. And everybody's going to surround the men of Ai and slaughter them. And that's exactly what happens. You get the basic idea, pretty simple sort of plan of attack there. What you have to notice is where Joshua concludes his direction for the armies of Israel. Verses 7 and 8, "Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." Just as God said to Joshua in chapter 1, here Joshua says it basically the same thing to the army of Israel. You're going to have victory. God's giving you victory over the city of Ai. Only you must obey his word. Because that's how victory is going to come about. So you're heeding the word of God, Israel. And next we find, of course, the battle itself. And I'm not going to read through those verses. They really just tell us it all happens according to plan. Exactly according to plan. The two encampments are there. The king of Ai sees that one group with Joshua out there beyond the ravine. They go out to meet him for battle. They see Israel run away again. And he calls all of the men of Ai out. The men of Bethel join them. This great army comes to attack Israel again, confident that they're going to have victory over Israel once again. But of course, there's a ruse, right? There's an ambush. And as soon as the city is emptied, the ambush arises and captures that city, burns it. They come out. They all surround the men of Ai and Bethel and slaughter every last man among the enemy. Again, there's the basic story. But you have to notice at the end, once again, the obedience of Joshua and of Israel. Verse 26, first of all. "But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction." You know what verse 26 says? Joshua kept that weapon raised up in the air until every one of the enemy was dead. And you say, well, what's the big idea there about obedience, Pastor? We don't see anything there about obeying God. You know why he kept the weapon raised up in the air? Because God told him to. Back in verse 18, "Then Yahweh said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin." Might have been a sword of some sort. It's unclear exactly what the weapon is. But God says, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Now, you read that, and maybe at first glance, you think, well, that's just a signal for the ambush. Somehow it's going to be relayed to them behind the city of Ai that Joshua raised the weapon. That's the sign for them to go attack the city of Ai. It's a signal. And that certainly is true. But friends, Joshua kept that weapon up in the air throughout the whole battle until every last one of the enemy was dead. Because he was careful to obey God and fear God, put all of his trust in God, remembering what had happened against the Amalekites so many years before. You have to remember Exodus 17. Because this very same thing happened under Moses' leadership. I don't ask you to turn there to Exodus 17, but I'm sure many of you remember the story. Joshua's down below fighting the Amalekites, and Israel, the army of Israel, only has the upper hand against those enemies in the army of Amalek. When Moses has the staff of God, and that's what it's called in Exodus 17, raised up above his head. And he has to keep it up so long that he gets weary, and so Aaron and Hur have to come and hold his arms up, right? Why? Because the staff was magical and gave special power to the... No. Because it was a symbol of God's presence with his people, Israel, fighting for them and giving the victory to them. Moses had to keep that up for the honor of God and to demonstrate to Israel that this is the God who gives them the victory. But in another way you can understand, Joshua keeps that javelin up in the air now, just as Moses did before, out of obedience to God. God called him to put it up as a signal to the ambush, yes. But he keeps it raised up for the honor of God until the fighting is done, to demonstrate to the people of Israel, friends, that he is fully in submission to Yahweh, that the victory isn't Israel's because of the strength of their military, their army. The victory didn't belong to Israel because of the leadership of Joshua, especially. The victory was given by God. He was fighting for them. And yet that came about through this symbol of God's presence, the weapon Joshua lifted up over his head. Well, I think you see a little bit of that there. There's more, though. Notice with me next, verse 27. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. A little more plain this time, right? Israel did everything. Even when the battle is finally won, they're still careful to obey the word of God. You say, well, maybe it's easier this time. Before he said, don't take any of the plunder for yourselves back at Jericho. Now they can, right, after killing everybody, they can take whatever they want. The livestock, all of the goods, all of the gold and silver. God says it's all yours this time, only if Achan waited, right? It's too bad for Achan. He was just a little too early. But you see the point? They took what God said they could take, but they burned the rest of the city. They're carefully following the directions that God had given them. And that stands out here at the end of the story once again. One more time, verse 29. They kept the king of Ai for a special execution. They kill everybody else. They save the king for last. And then they hang him on a tree. But you'll notice what we read in verse 29. They only kept him on that tree until evening. You know why? You know why Joshua was careful to take down the king of Ai? Because of God's law. Friends, in Deuteronomy 21, God says that death by hanging on a tree is cursed of God. And it defiles the land if that body, that executed person, criminal or enemy king or whatever, whoever it would be, if that body is left there overnight, it defiles the land of God, defiles his people. And so Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, you can look it up if you wish. It says very plainly, death by a tree is cursed of God. We think of that in connection with the cross normally. But here's Joshua obeying the command that is there. So you take down that cursed body from the tree and don't leave it up overnight lest the whole land fall under God's curse. The simple point I want to mention here one more time is that the people, Joshua and really all of Israel, they are careful to obey God every step of the way. This was victory that came through the removal of sin, Achan, the appeasement of God's wrath in his death, and then Joshua and the people of Israel carefully heeding the directions, the commands of the Lord their God. Before you start wondering, beloved, if this is going to take us down the road of works righteousness, You know, where someone thinks he'll achieve victory by his own obedience to God's law. Let me remind you, dear saints, that Joshua, or really Israel as a whole, is a sort of second Adam. I've made this point before, and I must make it again. The first Adam plunged himself into condemnation and death by his disobedience to God. Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden placed him under the power of the devil, who had defeated him. Placed him under the power of death. But see, dear saints, victory over Satan unto life eternal, could only be attained through a second Adam who was perfectly obedient to God. And this brings me to the third point tonight. The obedience of Joshua and Israel point us to the second Adam, and I mean Christ, who has defeated Satan for us through his perfect obedience. Joshua, really Israel as a whole, is a sort of second Adam, but only so that they might point us forward to the true second Adam, Jesus. In other words, Joshua and Israel are a type of Christ in all of this obedience that they render to God. Yes, Israel on this occasion faithfully served God. They obeyed his word in detail, right? And so they are a picture of the second Adam. Victory comes against the enemy through obedience to God. But of course, Israel was not an obedient people. Yes, on this occasion, but you read the rest of the story of Israel, and I don't need to convince you, people of God, you know the rest of the story. They are, on the whole, a disobedient people, and it's why their enemies, at long last, have the victory over them, and it's why God boots them out of the Holy Land. The rest of the Old Testament really does shout out, this people, Israel, is not God's faithful, obedient son, the second Adam. They need a second Adam to come and accomplish perfect obedience for them and rescue them from their enemy, the devil. And you know, the prophets make it clear who that great rescuer and savior is, the Christ of God, the seed of David, the Messiah. It is our Lord Jesus who is the second Adam, friends. You might ask, where was Jesus victorious over Satan? I know that many people are going to hear that question and you're immediately going to think, well, in his resurrection, because there's death, right? But then Jesus overcomes the power of death and Satan has no power over him. He rises from the dead. Certainly true. The resurrection is Christ's victory over the devil. But the New Testament tells us that the victory of Christ over Satan especially happened at the cross, in his death. You might remember what we read in John 12 from the lips of our Lord Jesus. He says he's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to die. And yet at that time, Satan would be judged and cast out, defeated. You see? Plain there in John 12:31. Victory over the devil, friends, indeed happened through Christ's death and resurrection. But you have to back up a little further. Because he was victorious throughout his whole obedient life. And you know where you begin to see that? You begin to see it in his wilderness temptation. You don't have to turn to Luke 4 or Matthew 4. Either chapter has his wilderness temptation. But God sends Jesus into the wilderness, you remember? God's testing his son. Second Adam, he has to go through a testing. Just like the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, God's testing his son. He relives that 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, in his 40 days in the desert. And during that time, Satan comes to tempt him. We won't read that passage there in Luke 4, but I ask you, friends, do you remember how Jesus faced every temptation from the evil one? He quoted Scripture. Luke 4:4, Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Then verse 8, Jesus answered him again, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And finally, Luke 4:12, Jesus answered Satan one last time, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, by holding fast to the word of God for us, especially by obeying all of those commands that he quoted. He's not just quoting scripture. You do appreciate that, right? He's obeying those commands by his obedience, holding fast to the word of God. Jesus, our second Adam, was victorious over the devil. And the devil left him, for a time anyway. The first Adam fell to temptation, disobeyed God, and was defeated by Satan. But here is the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed God, firmly stood against temptation, and was victorious over our great enemy, the devil. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did that for us who trust in him. Our victory is given to us through the grace of God in Christ, who did fulfill all obedience for us in his life and ultimately in his death, which crowns all of his obedience in that great sacrifice on the cross. I remind you of what Paul writes in Romans 5 about the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, at least for those who belong to him, right? Paul makes that more clear in Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that is the first Adam, disobeyed and made all of us to be sinners, brought us under condemnation and death. Verse 19 concludes by saying, so by the one man's obedience, that of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous and have victory, friends, given us eternal life through God's grace in Christ Jesus, which we receive through faith. And so I tell you, people of God, it is so, I know I'm very persistent about this point. And I know that you hear it often from this pulpit. You must. Because our temptation, friends, is to fall into the thinking that victory will be ours through what we can manage. Rest in Jesus. Look to that great Savior, the second Adam, Jesus the Son of God, who became man in order to obey for you, to give us righteousness unto eternal life. The gospel, you hear it tonight, brothers and sisters. It is where we find victory. And you've heard this passage many times. I won't ask you to turn there, but I do want to reference it once more. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him. The saints have conquered Satan. We read in Revelation 12, 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel which we believe, the word about Christ, the Lamb who shed his blood for our redemption, the word of the gospel which we announce to others, our testimony, this is our victory over our enemy, the devil. He's been defeated by Christ. But we have victory. We share in Christ's victory over the devil through faith in the Lamb of God who shed his blood for us. Trust in none of your own obedience, beloved, but trust in that obedience and in the blood of the Lamb of God. And victory over Satan is indeed yours. Of course, Revelation 12 and really the rest of that book goes on to tell us that our defeated foe, the devil, is still alive, cast out of heaven, right? But he now roams the earth and he makes war on the saints. That's what he's doing now, and he'll do it till the end of the age. Which means that he's defeated, but we must still resist him, strive against him, fight him who makes war on us. And so, beloved, we are still involved in spiritual warfare against the devil and all of the tactics that he might raise up against us, the Church of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Fundamentally, we do it by holding fast to the word of the gospel. Revelation makes this abundantly clear. 1 John 2:14, the same writer, right? John, the Apostle John, writing there. He says, I write to you young men, 1 John 2:14. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. We overcome Satan, you see, through the word of God. Critical, friends, that we hold fast the word of the gospel especially and believe on Jesus Christ. That's where we receive victory. It's a gift of God's grace in our great Savior, Jesus. But you must understand, people of God, the gospel does not leave us to receive victory and suffer as passive soldiers of Christ, but to fight against the evil one. Our defeated foe, yes, but to fight against him still, and even to realize more and more of our victory over him in Christ through our obedience. That's where the gospel leads us, friends. And I want you to see that here finally this evening. Our victory over the devil is received through faith in Christ, who makes us realize more and more of that victory through our obedience. The basic message of the New Testament about our struggle against Satan is that he's a defeated enemy. Christ has conquered our foe, the devil, has cast him out of the presence of God. Revelation 12 makes that abundantly clear, as does John 12. And so we oppose a defeated enemy. But yes, we must oppose him. He's defeated, but we still struggle against him. And we do so by holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, always relying on our mighty Savior, who continues again and again to rescue us from the clutches of the evil one, to make us strong by his word of grace, to stand against temptation. But friends, also to obey the word of God. The gospel of God's grace trains us for obedience, and by every obedience of the people of Jesus Christ, God's putting Satan under your feet. And you don't have to take my word for it, because that's explicitly what we read in Romans 16. Would you turn there with me here, friends? Finally, Romans 16, just a few verses there. The only passage in all of the New Testament, as a matter of fact, which seems to allude rather clearly to Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel, as we call it, right? The first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah would come, that seed of the woman, to crush Satan's head, right? Well, here in Romans 16, we have the only clear allusion to that passage. And notice what Paul says. I want to start reading in verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. Resist those false teachers, right? For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so finally, friends, I want you to understand here, our victory over the devil is received through faith in Christ. Absolutely. He's the one who gains the victory over Satan through his obedience unto death. But he makes us, through faith, to realize more and more of that victory over the devil through our obedience. And Paul makes that very plain here. He does say, yes, it's God who will crush Satan. It's by his power that it's done, not by our power. And he confirms that by saying in verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We'll only have victory over Satan because who Jesus is and what he's done for us and who he remains for us, risen from the dead. But friends, you can't miss this in verse 20. God's going to crush Satan under our feet. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Yes, under Christ's feet, under the feet of the second Adam. He's the offspring of the woman that we read about in Revelation 12. But he makes us to realize more and more of that victory he has achieved by giving to us through his gospel renewal of life, so that in all of our holding fast to the word of God, submitting to Christ and obeying him, Satan's head is crushed over and over again and again. And yes, there is this eschatological thrust in verse 20. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's as if to say it's coming. But you notice what Paul is saying here to the church. You've done well. You've been obedient. You've held fast to the truth. So resist those false teachers. But notice in verse 19, Paul says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The gospel does renew the mind through the mercies of God in Christ, as Paul says earlier in Romans 12. The mind is renewed so that the Christian judges what is good and evil. And we give our judgment in accordance with God's judgment, favoring what is good and pleasing to him and opposing what is evil in his sight. This is the renewal of the mind that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that God will make victory over Satan, which has been accomplished by Jesus, more and more manifest in our battle against the evil one. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.